Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon 97282-0098. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. Now, before Pastor Jim continues with his current Bible study, let me tell you about Zubio, the easy, personalized way to listen to The Final Word and other radio programs you love. Zubio gathers all of your favorite programs into a seamless grab-and-go mix and automatically downloads it to your computer or MP3 player. Just click the Zubio link on our website and give it a try. We think you'll like it a lot.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus 17. We were last looking at verse 9. We didn't get very far. We picked up with where the narrative tells us that Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. That's what we call an etiological narrative, one that gives the background to the source or origin of something. And this narrative is going to tell us why the Lord is so hostile to the Amalekite tribe. But what we were last talking about, and we'll go on with that narrative, but in verse 9 it says, Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself," Moses says, "on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him, verse 10, fought against Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. We'll stop right there for the moment. We had pointed out that the name Joshua means Jesus. Joshua is a type of Jesus. Jesus is the Greek. Joshua is the Hebrew. It means that the Lord saves. The point I was making is that it's very instructive, I think, for us all here, is how providentially God begins to prepare Joshua for the lead role that Joshua is about to play in the invasion of the Promised Land. Joshua previously had no military background or training, but Moses, with the Lord's help, recognized in Joshua the right stuff, the makings of a soldier. That process is not revealed to us, but the important thing is that when God has a job for someone to do, like Joshua, he'll get them the right equipment, he'll see that they get the right experience, he will see that the right people are there at the right time to put them where they need to be, Moses in this instance. From there, I went on to say, as the program wound down, is that, folks, we don't have to be, and we shouldn't ever succumb to the temptation to be, self-promoters. When we fall into that temptation, all we do is set ourselves up for failure. Or, at least, if God, in His permissive providence, allows us to be successful in our carnal ambitions, all we do is put ourselves in those places where God is unwilling to use us. And I don't care how prestigious a place our resume building might have gained us. I knew a guy in my past who was a master at building a resume. In fact, that was his whole deal, to build a sparkling resume that when the day came and he saw the presidency of some kind of Christian organization that allured him open up, then he could turn in that resume and they would look at it and be wowed. I was sure that would never happen because he had some gifts, he had some abilities, but they certainly didn't run in that direction, not even close. But when later on, after I was long gone from the scene, this man managed to achieve his ambition and wrangle a presidential position at a Christian school, I was absolutely flabbergasted because I would have thought that interviews would show clearly that this resume, however much shine it had on it, did not show the whole picture. But he didn't last long. it was really a failure because he was a complete mismatch. But he wasn't asking whether God wanted him to have that position. He had made up his mind years before that that's what he wanted to be. He wanted to be a president of a Christian educational institution. And he aimed for it. He shot for it. At last he hit the target. But it was a failure, and it was destined to be. Friends, if God has a role for us to play, look, we don't have to play games. We don't have to promote ourselves. We don't have to manipulate the system, whatever it is. God is totally competent to clear the decks and to put us exactly where he wants us. And that he does right here in the case of Joshua. It is worth noting another case where God exploits evil circumstances as an anvil upon which to shape future victories and successes. This Amalekite attack did not catch the Lord by surprise any more than anything else. You see, all of this business was on his radar, as it were, and all of it was comprehended in his plan. What the Amalekites did was not a necessary choice on their part, but it was a choice they made and one assured by their wicked hearts. But it was known beforehand by an omniscient God. For all the evil they did, God exploited their evil actions as an occasion to help shape and hone one of his choice servants for distinguished future service. God does that. He uses circumstances, good circumstances, sometimes what we think of as hateful circumstances, harsh circumstances, but he uses all of those as an anvil upon which to shape the character of his servants, to bend our minds in the direction, and to polish our talents in ways that they will need to be honed for God to use us as he intends. You will notice that Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek." That's 17:9. Did it ever occur to you that the Lord's regular pattern in sending out people to do his work is discreet selection rather than random invitation? If you're a Christian and you have a pretty good grip on your Bible, try to think how many times when God has a job for people to do, how many times did he call for volunteers? Not all that many. I think there is a lesson in that. Work like apparel needs to fit. Much too often in God's work today, we impair the success of the enterprise by random invitation rather than by careful selection. Consequently, we make the mistake of mismatching people to their projects, mismatching people to the gifts that God has given them. And in that, we not only defeat the project, but also we wind up much too often defeating the people who bit off more than they could chew. One of the great errors coming back to haunt our local churches today is our laxness at that very point. I speak of our willingness, for example, of allowing and sometimes even encouraging ungifted and otherwise unfit people to offer themselves for Christian ministries for which they are ill-equipped and otherwise unsuited. Folks, this has never been God's way. About the only thing that God invites all and sundry to become is members of his family through repentance and faith in his Son. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall believe in him will be saved. Now that's a universal offer for red, yellow, black, and white, or candy stripe, male or female, rich or poor, educated or uneducated. There, at that point, to salvation, God invites everyone, without distinction, to receive his grace, to be saved, and enjoy life and that more abundantly in Jesus Christ. But listen, when it comes to special roles, God is choosy. He always has been. And he expects the churches, as his representatives on earth, to be careful, to be prayerful, to be discriminating about matching up God-given talents with God-ordained task. Well, he tells Joshua after he's chosen the right people, and God, I'm sure, gave him direction in that project. He says, go out and fight against Amalek. In verse 9, tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand, Moses follows up. What is true in physical warfare is also true, my friends, in spiritual warfare. Go out and fight against Amalek. The point is, the Lord's battles cannot be fought from a rocking chair. You see, one cannot be passive in contending against an aggressive and vicious enemy, Amalekites or whatever they happen to be. For example, one must seize the initiative in warring against the flesh, not just wait for its temptations to get up and go away. In spiritual warfare, the measures one must take to overcome the stratagems of the devil are outlined for us in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. In spiritual terms, following Paul's counsel in Ephesians 6, 10 and following is the functional equivalent of go out and fight. Fight the Amalekites. For all of us, go out and fight against our spiritual enemies, meaning the world, the flesh, and the devil. Stated in more familiar and prosaic terms, means as a starting point, to attend diligently to our spiritual disciplines. By that I mean the means of grace that God has provided for our strengthening, such as the fellowship of the church, entering into the ordinances of Christ, saturating the mind regularly with the Word of God, and maintaining a consistent prayer life, a life of dependence upon the Lord. I suspect some of my listeners out there are being defeated and harassed by some spiritual Amalekite. That Amalekite might take the form of pornography, mediated in many cases by the Internet. For you to go out and fight against this spiritual Amalek may mean you have to cut that thing off or throw away your computer. That's rather rash, but that's in the spirit of what Jesus said. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Better to lose your equipment than to let that destroy your soul. Whatever it is, you and I need to observe the spiritual principle not to make any provision for the flesh, which you may be persisting in doing to the ruination of your spiritual life. Go out and fight against Amalek. Joshua did that historically and physically, but I see in it a metaphor. Friends, don't just sit back whiningly and tell the Lord you would like to get Amalek, metaphorically speaking, off your back, and just wait for God to rise up and zap your spiritual enemy with a bolt of supernatural lightning while you do basically nothing. Oh no, friends, it just doesn't work that way. Don't let anyone, like those who are in the so-called victorious life theology, don't hear much about that today, but it's basically kind of passive, let go and let God. Don't let anyone persuade you that to fight back and do battle is contrary to the principle of waiting on the Lord. To tell you that that's contrary to the whole principle of faith and that that's trying to please God in the flesh. Don't buy into that. That is total poppycock. That doctrine is so misleading and so contrary to the Scripture. All you have to do is read chapter 1 of 2 Peter, which says, giving all diligence, you do this and that and this and that. Read Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Folks, hear me. The life of faith is a battle, and we are expected to do our part, not by just setting our jaw in the flesh. Flesh is not going to win any spiritual battles. Water seeks its own level. But in dependence upon the Lord, we have our due diligence to do. Go out and fight. That's what the Lord told Joshua. The only time we're supposed to sit back and be still and do nothing is when the Lord has told us to do just that, or when the situation is so beyond our control there's nothing more we can do. Then we must just wait on the Lord. Otherwise, our instructions spiritually are standing orders, my friend, go out and fight our spiritual Amaleks. After telling Joshua, go out and fight, Moses said, tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. I remind you that the staff of God was Moses' simple shepherd staff that the Lord had sanctified way back in Egypt at the beginning of Moses' mission there as a symbol of God's power and authority vested in Moses. There was absolutely nothing magical about that staff. It was an ordinary piece of wood, nor did Moses himself possess any innate supernatural power or divine authority. But the Lord chose to make that staff a sacred symbol of his power linked to Moses' prophetic authority as God's spokesman. So this staff served as a visible reminder that the works the Lord did through Moses were really exhibitions of God's power, not Moses's. But at the same time, that staff reminded people, when Moses wielded it, that Moses was a man allied with divine authority, a faithful man whom God heard, and one who should be respected and listened to, not for who he was, Moses, in himself, but for whom he officially represented. So when Moses announces that he's going to position himself on a hill with the staff of God in his hand, Moses is saying two things. He's saying he's going to place himself physically in a position where he has an overview of the battlefield. And secondly, he's going to lift up the staff of God on their behalf, that staff betokening his ongoing recognition of and supplication for divine support in Israel's behalf. Israel had no standing army. Joshua had no experience in warfare. What the Israelites did have was a God who had chosen this nation as a people for his own possession. They had a God who had promised to preserve them for the sake of his promises to their patriarchs. And they had a God who was an all-powerful, all-wise God, who could render them, despite their lack of experience and organization, competent and successful in battle. Note then that Moses put himself in a position where he knew best how to pray for those engaged in the battle. He would not dare allow them to undertake this fight without recognition of and recourse to the throne of God. And there is also a timeless lesson in this scenario, where the ebb and flow of battle corresponded, you will note, to his supplication in the form of his raised hand. Let me read. We read in verse 10, Joshua did as Moses told him. He fought against Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Note this, verse 11. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, that is, in battle. When he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. 12. Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it up under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until sunset. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Oh, so much is instructive in that. The ebb and flow of battle, note, again, corresponded to his supplication in the form of his upraised staff. Thereby the Lord sends us a message that victory and defeat in spiritual battle does not come from a clenched fist. It does not come from a determined square jaw. It does not come from our stubborn willpower, but ultimately resides in the power of God. The moment we lose sight of that fact is when we folks begin to lose our grip and our feet will begin to slip. We have our part in the spiritual battle against Amalek, metaphorically speaking. It calls for all due diligence, as I've mentioned previously. It calls for spiritual exertion on our part. But the imagery of Moses' arms tiring and resting, only to find the battle turning badly when Moses' arms tire, was another piece of designer history, as I've so often termed it. It reminds us forever that ultimately the source of victory resides in the power of God. And to him, and for that victory, we must constantly repair and appeal. A prayerless church is a powerless church. A prayerless person is a powerless person. We read in verse 10, Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. This innocent line is like so many narrative statements in Scripture. It's so highly compressed that it's almost like dried fruit, and so understated that unless one reads between the line, you could easily miss the example of the heroic faith of Joshua in action. Joshua did as Moses told him. When we reflect a minute and realize that Moses was a prophet, and therefore his word on this occasion was the oral word of God, mediated through Moses to Joshua, I'm struck forcibly, and first of all, by the atmosphere of faith and promptitude in the text. In effect, Joshua took the Lord's direction through Moses, and he promptly acted upon those directions without hesitation or reservation or contention. So unlike the rest of his fellow Israelites, and we are meant, I'm certain, to pick up on the contrast between the haughtiness and the balkiness of the majority in all these episodes in the wilderness, and to see here, by way of counterpoint, the humility, the fidelity, and the courageous faith of Joshua. Right here we pick up our first hint of the man's greatness, and we understand why in the plan of God this man later succeeds Moses as the one designated to lead Israel into the promised land. I said the compressed detail of the text is understated. What I mean is that it is almost colorless, odorless, and tasteless, so to speak. Read between the lines, for as Leland Ryken has said so well, biblical narrative teaches by indirection. Here's a man who never had the benefit of military training or military experience. I mean, Joshua, until only a month or so ago, was another anonymous Egyptian slave, for heaven's sakes. He was consigned to a drab life of making bricks every day for Pharaoh's magnificent building enterprises. He was a man sweating it out under the hot sun and being lashed by the whips of cruel taskmasters. Taskmasters determined to get out of the Israelites the last ounce of energy and the last full measure of productivity. And now, here just a month later, the camp of Israel is attacked by a host of bloodthirsty, desert-hardened, battle-experienced Amalekite marauders. And Moses directs Joshua to handpick some brave-hearted Israelites to take them out. What a challenge under those circumstances. Only a fool or a man of great faith would have snapped to and risen without questioning or quarreling to the formidable and even frightening challenge. I mean, Joshua and his compatriots could easily have been cut down, and certainly by all rights should have been. Joshua surely knew his assignment was out in left field in high weeds, and he didn't even have a sickle. But what Joshua did have on his side was something far greater as an equalizer. He had seen the power of God. He was one of those whose faith was genuine. He was a man accelerating in growth, and the greater his vision of the greatness of God, the smaller the Amalekites seemed in his sight, and the less threat they posed to him. So, Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought against the Amalekites. Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill where Moses told Joshua he would station himself for battle. Hur, though this identification is unconfirmed in Scripture, may have been the son of the godly Caleb and grandfather of the master artisan Bezalel, who supervised the creation and intricate designs of the sacred articles made for the tabernacle. Why were they there? Well, evidently to join and support Moses in upholding the army of Israel before the Lord in battle. Well, there's another lesson in all of this, but I'll pick that up in our next study. Don't have time to finish it here. Then we'll move on to chapter 17, verse 12. Dear friends, God bless you and have a wonderful day. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon 97282-0098. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach and for His provision for its expansion.